Good morning. Thanks, Dave, for inviting me to share some perspectives about how my faith intersects with my work. The good news is that I'm going to talk about what I do, but what I do is not what saves me. It's not what makes me a child of God. So that is the assurance you should have. You may be imperfect in what you do. You may make mistakes in your work. You may make mistakes in your life at home and at work. But the good news is that that is not what makes you righteous before God. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Believe it or not, you are God's masterpiece. With all your imperfections, with all the wrong things that you do, your spouse may know you best. Your dad, your mom will know all the flaws about you. But you are God's masterpiece because you are not saved by your works. It is the grace of God that has declared you righteous. That is the good news. And that is the context in which I want to set my story. It's not about good deeds that I've done, but it's about Christ who has paid it all. You are a masterpiece. Any less than the artwork can think that the artwork is greater than the artist. Or the clay can say it is greater than the potter. It is the potter who makes the clay. The clay can only praise the potter. The artwork will only praise the artist. So we are God's masterpiece, created to do good things. So if we are to do good things, to glorify God, to bring praise and honor to our Father, what times of the day are going to be important to do these good works? On the average, we sleep 7 hours a day. If you sleep any less than that, it's not healthy. And then if you consider that you're going to be waking up, preparing for work, going to work, returning to work, I've calculated that approximately half of your wake time is committed to work. If you're a student, it's virtually the same. 50% of your wake time is committed to work. So if you're going to do good works, there are two areas of your life where these good works must be exhibited. One is at home, and two is at work. If you don't exhibit good works at work, you are probably not shining as you should. Stats Canada says that 80% of Canadians grade their job satisfaction 7.7 out of 10 or above. That means 20% grade it much lower. And many people say that they work only for the pay. They are not satisfied with their jobs. 80% is a good number, but not many rate it above 8 over 10, which means that there's a lot of job satisfaction, job insatisfaction around in Canada. But let me assure you that whatever the work you do, however unsatisfying it is, God has placed you there to do good works, to glorify him. And the kingdom that we are in is here and now. If you've been saved by grace and brought into the kingdom of God, it means that wherever you are, as the Holy Spirit indwells you, the kingdom of God is there. So in that workplace that doesn't seem very satisfying, your presence means the kingdom of God is there. And you are supposed to be salt and light. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Matthew, said, you are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out of all, for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Father in heaven." That is what Jesus said. So in my workplace, how am I being salt? How am I being light? Salt preserves. Light dispels darkness. Even a flicker of light in utter darkness makes so much impact. It doesn't have to be bright. Just a flicker of light in a tunnel gives so much impact because it dispels the darkness around it. So what do I do for a living? I'm a pediatric hematologist, and that means I'm a doctor who specializes in blood disorders in children. So I spent many years training as a pediatrician. After my training, I trained as a hematopathologist, that is, a person who studies blood diseases and diagnoses them. And a little over 20 years ago, I was recruited to McMaster University, where I was a professor before moving to Toronto. I deal with blood disorders, many of which are inherited. So most of my work, I'm dealing with people who have a lifelong disease. And it begins with parents who had no idea that they were at risk of producing a child affected by a lifelong disease. And those of you who know a little bit of genetics, we all have two sets of genes, one inherited from your mom and the other from your dad. So we have two genes for every particular protein that we produce in the body. Now, sometimes the gene, we say, is mutated. That is, the normal thing is changed a little, so it is not normal. So these parents carry a gene in one gene, an abnormality in one gene, but the other one is normal. So we call them carriers. They are silent. They are well. They are healthy. They don't manifest the disease. But in having a child, they have a 1 in 4 risk that they may pass on the abnormal gene that they have, each one of them, to the child. So both genes in the child will be abnormal, and so the child will have a disease. I deal with a certain blood disorder called sickle cell disease. How many here have heard about it? Oh, I'm very impressed. Now, sickle cell disease is a common disease in many, many biology lessons, because it was the first genetic disease in humans for which the genetic cause was known. So it is the typical disease that is used to teach genetics and biology, how we inherit genes. So these parents were not expecting the child. They would not be expecting the child. And besides, the child is born initially looking healthy. And you go in to tell them about a lifelong disease that is likely to shorten the lifespan of the child unless we do specific treatment. So you can imagine that you can only do this with utmost compassion and care. Because almost invariably, both dad and mom are in tears, because what they know about this disease is catastrophic. So you need to show compassion. And the compassion has to come from the way you speak to them, from the way you look into their eyes, and the hope that you bring to them. Hope that it doesn't have to be what they think, that it can be better, and that this child can live a healthy life. So I spend most of my time lifting people up. Now, can you imagine a child being born with a disorder that makes them sick from time to time? And the typical thing about this disease is that the protein in your blood, which makes your blood look red, is a protein called hemoglobin. And what it does is it carries oxygen. So as you're breathing in, that oxygen is going into that hemoglobin protein. It binds the oxygen. Your heart is a perfect pump. It pumps the blood and sends these cells all over the body to deliver oxygen. And then they offload carbon dioxide, which is the waste, and you breathe that out, and that cycle goes in. Unfortunately, in these children, when this red cell offloads the oxygen, it goes into a sickle shape. Sickle is a C shape. That's why it's called sickle cell. The red cell is supposed to be donut shaped. And it's able to squeeze its way through all the tiny blood vessels to deliver oxygen. But when it goes into that sickle shape, it becomes rigid and it clogs the blood vessels. And when it does that, it starves the tissue of oxygen. They get excruciating pain in the bone, which they describe as worse than labor pain. Women amongst them who have this disease will tell you it's worse than labor pain. And they get this from time to time. Some may get it every 2 months, some may get it every month, some may get it every 6 months, depending on the severity. And you have children who live with this disease, or adolescents who live with this disease. Obviously, it creates a lot of anxiety that the pain is going to come while they're doing something so nice. They're doing something which is fun. They're going to on a trip. They go into pain, and that disrupts the whole trip. So they have anxiety and depression. And what I do, spending my time, is lifting these people up and recommending treatment that will make their lives better. And often, adolescents then begin to ask, why me? Often, they will have other siblings who are not affected. Why me? What did I do wrong? They then begin to blame their parents who really pass on the genes to them. And you can see that adolescents at a certain age feel that life is no more worth living. And so we spend all our time lifting them up. So the thing I do in my job most of the time is encouraging children, encouraging parents, lifting people up, giving them hope, recommending for them medications that will make them better. I recall a young boy who was about 8 years old, very bright, an A student, but who would often be admitted to hospital with excruciating pain. And as I was recommending a medication for this family that would make the child better. But this medication, the parents thought, was toxic, because it is described as a chemotherapy kind of medicine, and the family was resistant to taking it. And so we all gave up, and everybody said, well, the parents don't want it for the child. We can't push it any longer. And as I thought about it, something said to me, no, don't give up on this child. Keep at it. So every time they will come to clinic, I will raise the same issue. I will recommend it to these parents. Please, please, please give me a chance. Let's try this medicine which improves the lives of these children. In fact, at some point, they got angry. They wouldn't want to talk about it. They even felt I was pushing the medicine because I had some interest in those who produce the medicine, the pharmaceutical company. They accused me of trying to push a medicine on them. But as I prayed about it, I knew that this boy had a future and I wouldn't give up. So one day, I got a note after they had returned from the clinic that the couple got home, and the wife said to the husband, isn't this something that this doctor doesn't give up on us? He keeps pressing this. I get the feeling we should give it a try. And so they called me. They said, we are willing to do it. So, and they did. This boy's life is transformed. He's now doing a science program in Waterloo. And I remember when he turned 18, he was going to be leaving SickKids to go to the adult world. He wrote me a note, and the mother came and said, thank you for not giving up on us, because we had refused this medication, but we realized that it was the best decision we had made. The boy thanked me for not giving up on them and persisting. Now, I'm saying this story to suggest to you that being persistent in what you believe is right and doing it with love and compassion makes a difference. I recall a little girl, a Jewish girl, about 6 years old, who had a blood disorder that affects something we call platelets. Platelets in your blood prevent you bleeding, so she bleeds a lot. And when she has low platelets, she will have nosebleeds, a lot of nosebleeds, which can be very, very distressing. Sometimes she needs blood transfusion. So she was seeing me in clinic every month, and then we went to every 3 months. she was improving. I hadn't realized what impact I had made on this little girl until one day I said to the parents, she's doing so well. You don't have to come every 3 months. I will see you in 6 months. The mom was overjoyed, of course, because traveling to hospital is it's a big deal. And the girl broke into tears. What? Why are you crying? I love coming to see you, she said. 6 months is too long. You don't like me anymore? And the mother couldn't know just what to do because she was delighted. She didn't want to show the daughter that she was delighted about what she was crying about. But then I got to hear that actually it's the attitude I have when she comes to see me. The attitude I have with all my patients, however young they are, is that I speak to the child. And I train my genius to have that ability to speak to a child, no matter how complicated it is. You can explain even the most complex and most complicated phenomenon to a child for them to understand. Compassion and care is the core of being a Christian. The compassion and care is what God has shown to us. And as a doctor, that is what I aim to practice. Am I perfect? Absolutely not. But that's what I aim to do. But being a doctor, you are always in the public eye. You have no idea. So when I was at McMaster, I had a very interesting experience of meeting a Korean family that had a very rare blood disorder that we diagnosed at McMaster. The boy had to go to intensive care. He got better. Months after, my wife and I were involved in a car accident. We used to have a choir here at Westside, and one of the Living Christmas tree practices, we had had a practice, we were going home, and just on main road, a car rammed into our car. In fact, it was where my wife was sitting because she was trying to turn into the left turning from the middle lane, and she didn't look behind her to see whether we were coming. So she rammed into us. And fortunately, we were not injured, but the car was badly damaged. And she was shaking. She knew she had done the wrong thing. I asked whether she was okay and that we were okay. We spoke to her. The car was towed. Eventually, it was repaired. But I had no idea that this woman attended the church of this patient of mine. So the following week, he came for consultation, and he said, Dr. Isaac, you had a car accident. I said, yes, I did. And he said, oh, the lady who ran into you goes to my church. And he said, the lady came after the accident, very distraught, and said she had hit the car of a doctor at McMaster. He said, oh, it's a black doctor. So I said, yes, he described him. His name is Isaac. And he said to her, and what happened? He said, they were so gentle. They didn't ruffle me at all. They were not angry. They were worried about my safety as well as their safety. And he said to her, I am not surprised. And from that day on, my relationship with this family changed completely because he could tell that I was consistent with the way I've treated them and the way I've treated somebody else somewhere else. This is what it means to be compassionate and to be caring. Our faith should intersect with the work that we do. The other area that I'm also involved in is leadership. But what is leadership in the Christian perspective? You'll recall a story where the mother of James and John was lobbying for them, went to Jesus and said, please, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, let James and John, one on your right and one on your left. And Jesus said, you have no idea what you are asking for. And as the disciples heard about it, they were indignant. How could he be asking for this? ahead of us. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those over them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first amongst you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So one thing I do is that I'm the head of hematology, and you had a team of people, nurses, doctors, pharmacists, a whole multidisciplinary team. And what they want to see in a leader is one that is a servant leader. The notion of a leader who is domineering and in command and in control, believe you me, doesn't work. Being a servant leader, as Christ said, is now being proven even in the political world, even in the military. In fact, it was General Colin Powell who said he had learned as a general that when you actually serve the people, when you show them that you are there for them, you will not take them into war unless you know that it is the right cause, because you understand what they feel, what they know. That is what makes you a commanding leader, and they'll follow you. And what I've learned, as Christ said, don't lord it over them, serve them, for even the Son of Man came to serve. What I've learned in my leadership is that if they notice that you are not self-seeking or self-serving, and you're not domineering, the people you lead will work like mad because they want to promote the division that you had. And I found this to be so true. What does it mean to be a servant? A servant means that you are there to serve the people. You are there not seeking your interest. And one thing I've learned is that as you seek the interest of others, as you seek the others' good, yours is advanced as well. I don't know how it happens, but it's a miracle that things happen to you in the right direction, not because you are spending time doing it, but because you are serving others, not domineering over them, showing gratitude to everyone, saying thank you, even to the cleaner in the office. I realized a cleaner came to my office all the time to clean, and every time she came, I thanked her. Then I realized that she was doing more than she was supposed to do. She would go at length and do other things that were not required. So I asked her, "Do you do this for everyone?" She said, "No." I said, "Why do you do this for me?" She said, "You're so thankful and grateful. The others don't care. They think you're doing your job." So if you're a leader anywhere at work, let me give you one trick. Practice gratitude. Gratitude to everyone, even those who serve you, even those you have command over. Say thank you for everything they do, and they will do their very best every time. Have an open door. My door is never locked in the office unless I'm having a meeting. I tell everybody I lead that I have an open door, because I've learned when people have crisis, it happens instantly, and they want somebody to talk to. If they are having to make an appointment to see you, to see you the following day, it doesn't cut it, because there are certain situations where they want to see you right away. So I have an open door. So all they have to do is to pop in and look in, and I say, "Come right in." And they tell me that this ability to have access to me gives them the assurance that whatever it is, they can walk in and just talk about it. So being accessible to my people is a way that I practice servant leadership. The other thing that I do is global work. So the disease that I talk about is a disease that is most frequent in places like Africa and India and in the Middle East. And these are places in the world where they don't have resources to treat this disease. So it's no use for me doing research as sickers and treating the very few who I see as sickers, when 90% of the patients are out there in the world. So one of the things I've done is to take interest in creating a global initiative where we can support other countries in Africa and in India to be able to treat this disease. As a result, I led a global sickle cell disease network, which has now morphed into a world coalition on sickle cell disease. We work with the WHO, the World Bank, we work with the Clinton Health Access Initiative. We're trying to make many drugs accessible to these countries. And technological innovation, where we're using scientific innovation to do things that can normally and not normally be done in poor areas where there's no electricity. So if you're taking technology to an area where electricity supply is so infrequent, it is meaningless. You have to develop a technology that can be used without electricity. And this is what I'm doing, working with innovators, engineering innovators, to develop tools that can diagnose the disease without electricity supply. And this is giving me the opportunity to do social justice and to apply medical innovation to help people who are in need. And advocacy for the underserved and people who are needy in low-resource settings. So the Global Network and the World Coalition is making advances in this area. How have I done this? It is simply by trying to be salt and light. You may say, Isaac, you are a doctor, you are in global leadership. I'm just a teacher, or I'm just a mason, I'm just a carpenter. That is not the case. It is not so much the work that you do, it's how you do it. It is the compassion with which you do it. It is the gratitude with which you do it. It is the servant leadership that you provide in the area that you work. So what I want to encourage you with is that the place that you ought to be light and salt is your workplace. Whether you are satisfied with it or not, that is where God has placed you. And being salt and light is the greatest way you can portray the beauty of Christ in you and attract people to see the good works in you and give glory to the Father. What's the application of what I'm saying? As followers of Christ, we must be salt and light to the world we live in by making the world a better place through our love for God and our love for others, making the world a better place. It is a kind of an oxymoron to say that you are a child of God and in the Holy Spirit dwells, and nobody around you feels it. It can't happen, because salt is salt. You've got to taste it. Light dispels darkness. And so wherever you are, you ought to portray that light. Our good works need to be seen. It is not what you would do, but how you do it. The second point is, the highest sense of purpose and contentment you will ever have comes not from serving yourself, but serving others. This is the secret of serving others. You will not know until you do it. If you go about your life wanting to serve yourself, wanting what is good for yourself, wanting what is best for yourself, you will never know the joy you get and the contentment you get from serving others. So in the office, when something happens and somebody has to do an unpleasant job and nobody is volunteering, you should. When something goes wrong and nobody is taking the blame, you should. When there's a crisis, everybody is angry, you should be a calming influence. When somebody is really distraught, somebody is struggling with their job, you should offer them support. And one thing I do in my leadership is that if something has to be done, somebody is off sick, their job has to be covered, and I want a team of us to do it. The best way you can do it is say, I offer to do Monday and Wednesday. Who will take the other days? And immediately, you're going to get somebody stepping because you have taken the step. So these are two key questions to ask when you come to the workplace. First, what will Christ do in this place, in the classroom, in the grocery shop, in the bank, in the lecture room? What will Christ do? The second is, what will Christ say in this situation? These are the two questions I guide myself with. And often, it is so transformative, because when you ask that question, what will Christ do? What will Christ say? Immediately, your attitude to that situation changes, because you realize that you have to take it from the point of view of Christ and how he will do it. If you are able to ask these key questions in your work, I believe strongly that you begin to be salt, you begin to become light, you begin to find contentment, you begin to find pleasure in what you do, because it will bring glory to God. If you are not satisfied with your work, then I believe that you really have to bring yourself to a point where you ask God to show you a way in which you can find satisfaction. And that satisfaction comes from serving people, from serving others, from being an example unto others, and being salt and light. I have learned through my work that I am salt and light everywhere, and that whatever I do, I have to be what I profess to be, and let people ask, what is it that makes so much of a difference? You only know that somebody knows the Lord at the workplace during a time of crisis. Crisis point is where people show who they really are, because others are putting the blame on others. They want to cast the blame on others. They won't take responsibility for it. And when you step forward and you take responsibility, you show them that you are selfless and you are there to serve them as well. So I invite you all to take your work as a mission field. Whatever you do, take it as a mission field and ask yourself, what will Christ do in my work? What will Christ say in a situation that has arisen at work? Please pray with me. Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are. You taught us by asking us to follow your example. For you know that though you were equal with God, Jesus, you do not count equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, you gave up your divine privileges and you took the humble position of a slave. And when you came in human form, you humbled yourself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So you call us to deny ourselves and to serve others. Lord, help us to be servant leaders wherever we are, and help us to be salt and light for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.